Our text this morning is Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack. Judgment doth never go forth, and the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This morning, beloved, we begin a new series on Habakkuk. And I will introduce Habakkuk by asking and answering some basic and important questions. First, where is the book of Habakkuk to be found in the Bible? Obviously, it's in the Old Testament. It's in the Minor Prophets, that group of 12 books at the very end of our Old Testament canon, as it's arranged in our scriptures. Habakkuk is the 8th among the minor prophets. And this is easy to remember because Habakkuk, the name, has in English 8 letters. So if you just remember where, so to remember where Habakkuk is in the minor prophets, just count the letters, H, A, B, and so on. Though, of course, that means you need to be able to spell it first. It's 8th among the 12 minor prophets. Or, for those of you smartphones, you just type it in and you no longer even need to remember such things. When was this book, this 8th book among the minor prophets, written? It was written prior to the fall of the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes, to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So Habakkuk was a contemporary in these days before the fall of the southern kingdom. He was a contemporary of 2 other writing prophets in the land of Judah, namely Jeremiah and Zephaniah, the book that comes after Habakkuk in the Bible. And also he was a contemporary of the prophet Ezekiel in Mesopotamia. And if you ask, well, how do we know that? Well, Habakkuk predicts the devastating invasion of the army of Babylon in chapter 1, verse 6. God says, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, another word for Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So he predicts this. So Habakkuk lived and ministered before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. How long before 586 was this prediction delivered? It was delivered in the lifetime. How long? It was in the lifetime of Habakkuk's hearers. So at Habakkuk's hearers would actually witness the fall of the southern kingdom and Judah. Chapter 1, verse 5, in connection with the raising up of the Babylonians in verse 6, says, I will work, God speaking, I will work a work in your days. So it's less than 2 generations. It's in the lifetime of the hearers, but presumably it's more than a year or 2 or 5 before, because people could see the writing on the wall. The Babylonians were getting powerful and getting nearer in the immediately preceding years. Now, what does this book, this 8th book among the minor prophets, written before the fall of Jerusalem in 586, what does this book call itself? A burden. Verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So the book of Habakkuk is a heavy word that weighs people down. because that's what a burden is. And this word occurs in the prophets. Sometimes it's in connection with a short, specific, individual, divine oracle. Three or four verses, let's say. That's a burden. Sometimes a whole chapter in the prophets is called a burden. This often happens in the oracles against the nations, that block of material in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23. Sometimes a burden refers to several chapters, as in the prophet Zechariah, the last three chapters, and the three chapters before that, chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 12 through 14. Each of those two blocks of three chapters is called a burden. But here, a whole biblical book is called a burden. And Habakkuk shares this distinction with Nahum and Malachi. The book of Habakkuk is a heavy weight that presses people down. This book speaks of, and even can be said to be, a burden upon the wicked in Judah, a burden upon the godly in Judah. It's a burden upon the Babylonians, and indeed all the proud, and it's a burden borne by the prophet Habakkuk himself. And this burden has different effects on the righteous, on the one hand, and on the unrighteous. And our text tells us that Habakkuk saw the burden. As he looked out at the violence in Judah, and as he later witnessed the descent into destruction and even the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, if he himself lived that long, he saw it firsthand with his physical eyes, and he saw this weighty burden as he understood events in the light of the word that God gave him. He had a spiritual sight which amounted to insight into what was really happening, what the hand of God was doing through it all. And so he writes at the very start of his book, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And you too will see and so feel this burden too, as we go through the book of Habakkuk, and as its message, I trust by God's grace, sinks in. And the book which is a burden will also, by God's grace, help you to deal with the burden that it creates. And, I also trust, other burdens that you see and feel. But what about the prophet Habakkuk himself? We know nothing about Habakkuk, the man, apart from what we can glean in the book itself. And the book itself says a lot about his spiritual struggles and character. About as much as any of the 12 minor prophets. But the book tells us very little in the way of biographical details. And to remedy this, so to speak, various old Jewish sources claim to know Habakkuk's tribe and his hometown and even his burial place. There's his grave over there. And it all looks very much like wishful thinking. We don't know these things, and so we'll make up some details about Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as some of you may know, occurs in Baal and the Dragon. It's a legendary book in the uninspired Apocrypha, and Baal and the Dragon is actually mentioned by name in our Belgic Confession, chapter 6. In this apocryphal book, Baal and the Dragon, Habakkuk is transported by an angel to a lion's den in Babylon to feed the prophet Daniel with stew and bread. And this is merely a later embellishment of the biblical narrative, Daniel in the lion's den, found in Daniel chapter 6. Bel and the dragon was invented by someone with a good imagination who wanted to add to Scripture's presentation of both Daniel and Habakkuk, because he too felt, well, I'd like to know more about the guy and some of the actions or deeds that he wrought. And when the Christian hears about this, he remembers the divine judgment upon people who do this sort of thing. Proverbs 30 verse 6, add not thou unto God's words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 verse 6, it says that those who add to God's word, he adds plagues unto them. Now, how is this book of Habakkuk presented? What forms of literature does it use? Well, chapter 1, as we will see today, and more especially in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, chapter 1 and into the start of chapter 2 comes in the form of a dialogue. Habakkuk raises questions and complains to God. And then Jehovah answers each time with judgments, which causes Habakkuk to raise further questions and make more spiritual and godly complaints. So there's a back and forth in chapter 1 and a little bit into chapter 2 between the prophet and the Almighty. No other book opens like that in the Bible. Then the rest of chapter 2 consists of five woes upon the wicked. That's also memorable. And chapter 3 is a prayer and song that is like one of the 150 Psalms, though it's not included in the book of Psalms, and therefore it was never designed to be sung permanently by the church like the 150. So here we have the unique form of Habakkuk. A dialogue, then five woes, then a psalm or something very like a psalm. These three main forms in this one short book of Habakkuk correspond roughly with its three chapters. Dialogue, woes, and there again we see the burden, a heavy weight, and a song. How has this book of Habakkuk been used? What's its role been in history? I'll give you three examples. One, an inappropriate use, and two, good and appropriate uses. Maybe you have heard of the Qumran community, a community of ascetics located near the northwest coast of the Dead Sea. The Qumran community apparently lasted about 200 years, this group of religious zealots, and at this period of 200 years straddles the age before the birth of Jesus and after his birth, to round about AD 70 or 72 or thereabouts. Well, the leader of this Qumran community apparently, or at least a revered figure to them, was the teacher of righteousness. And this Qumran community, in their commentary on the book of Habakkuk, works him into various biblical books, and they see the teacher of righteousness as the one who is especially oppressed by the wicked, the leader or forerunner of this group. Habakkuk 1 verse 4 says, in the second part, the wicked doth compass about the righteous. That's our leader, the teacher of righteousness. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. And I say that's a wrong use of it, because that's a sort of opportunism. You call your leader the teacher of righteousness, therefore he's the one being oppressed. The best you could say about that was that it was an application of the text. Moving to more familiar ground, I trust, we come to the 16th century Reformation and Martin Luther. And Martin Luther liked the book of Habakkuk because he saw in the book of Habakkuk justification by faith alone. That great, beloved, and comforting heart of the gospel. This key biblical and Reformation truth. So when he thought, Luther thought, Habakkuk, he thought faith, justification by faith alone. That was how he worked, especially with Habakkuk. In the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones used the book of Habakkuk to set forth a biblical philosophy of history. He wrote a little book not that long published after World War II, entitled From Fear, as to what's going on out there in the world, in the church, From Fear to Church, 1953 it was published. And he was seeking to present to his readers an understanding of a century, the 20th century, which had experienced two world wars. Understanding history generally, but especially the 20th century, what's the Christian to make of all these calamitous events? The book of Habakkuk provides answers. And what is, finally, by way of introduction, the key concept in the book of Habakkuk? Can it be reduced to one word? And the answer is yes. Not many biblical books can, but this one can. And the key concept in the book of Habakkuk is faith. And I could prove that from several perspectives, and we'll see that more through this series, Lord willing. But I'm going to prove it here just by noting the way the New Testament quotes Habakkuk. Because when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament book, it typically goes right to the heart of it and shows what that book is really about. Well, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is quoted as often as 3 times in the New Testament of various lengths, these different quotations. But it always includes, this is the key part of that which is quoted, it always includes this line at the end of Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And I'm referring here to Romans 1 verse 17, that key statement in Paul's argument in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And I'm referring to Galatians 3 verse 11, these two Pauline quotations of the just shall live by faith occurring in the context of justification by faith alone, which is why Martin Luther really liked the book of Habakkuk and kept going back to it, because it taught that central Christian doctrine. And the just shall live by faith is also quoted at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 37 and 38. There's one other verse quoted by the New Testament, and those of you who were at the Tuesday Bible study on Paul's first missionary journey may be able to recall it. Acts 13 verse 41, and in the longest recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, he quotes Habakkuk. He quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for lo, I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. You won't believe it. Again, faith. We'll look at this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Faith, just as Martin Luther saw it. The book's about faith. And again, this fits with Martin Lloyd-Jones's idea of the book of Habakkuk, his philosophy of history. The Babylonians are going to come in and destroy us, and people are not going to believe the prophecy. They're not going to think that God is the sort of God who will do that. So they don't understand their own history, the history of the church, the history of the world, because hardships, awful hardships, seemingly inexplicable events. No, we can't believe that. And Lord willing, we will see the perspective on faith in the book of Habakkuk in this series and even this Lord's Day. For now, we're going to focus on our text, Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4, drawing out particularly this line, the burden of violence. First, we will consider the terrible violence, and then, what exacerbates the problem, the dreadful injustice. The burden of violence, the terrible violence, and the dreadful injustice. What then was this terrible situation that presented itself to Habakkuk and about which he complains in our text? Awful days were upon him. The problem here is not famine. People don't have enough food. They were starving, even some starving to death. That happens in the Bible. Joel deals with that. It occurs at various points in biblical history. The problem wasn't either pestilence, raging diseases that spread and kill people, like the Black Death in the middle of the 14th century. Let me give you the seven words in our text that Habakkuk uses. Verse 2, violence. And the other six words occur in verse 3, and I mention them in order. Iniquity, grievance, or trouble, spoiling, or plundering, violence, strife, and contention. Here's the problem. In Habakkuk's own words, violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering, violence, strife, contention. And how do we understand the situation about which he complains, which he brings before God in prayer, in terms of these words? Well, he uses the general word iniquity, which means sin or transgression. But that raises the question, well, what forms of sin were causing the problems in our text? This iniquity, whatever it is, causes grievance or trouble. That's a second word. But then the question again arises, well, trouble in what form? There's all sorts of troubles. What trouble is the trouble here? Strife and contention, words 3 and 4 as I'm approaching them now, that refers to people disagreeing and indeed intense conflict, people clashing with each other. And then we have violence. Twice we see violence in our text in English, and each time it translates the same Hebrew word. And then the text also speaks about spoiling or plundering, which refers to the stealing of people's property or possessions. So what we've got, according to the words that Habakkuk himself uses in our text, we've got sins and trouble between people. There's verbal and especially physical conflict and struggle, so there results serious damage to the bodies of human beings and the forcible plundering of their property. Bit by bit, we're building up a picture. And if you want to reduce this to one word, and we've already reduced Habakkuk to the key word of faith, now we're going to reduce our text to one key word, that word is violence. Why? Because it's the first word of all the seven in our text. And it's the only word used twice. It occurs in the middle of verse 3. And I could add, it's a key word in the whole book of Habakkuk. It occurs seven times in different shapes and forms and scenarios. And you could structure our text and the problem that Habakkuk faced in terms of violence, because the various sins that are mentioned in Habakkuk 1 verses 2 and 3, they lead up to violence. And then violence, or the threat of it, leads to spoiling or plundering. And this violence, our text tells us, grieves Habakkuk. And it grieves Habakkuk because the violence, though it wasn't done to him or his family, or if it was, there's certainly no indication that that was the case, and Habakkuk doesn't bring it up. The violence grieves Habakkuk because it was done to other people. But even that's not the key thing for Habakkuk. The violence grieved him because it was done to other people, so he was disinterested in a good sense. It wasn't just something that he had suffered himself. It was done to other people in defiance of God's law. That's what troubled him about the violence. He wasn't just a humanist. He believed in God, God's holy law, and it was that that made the violence offensive and grievous to him. The violation of the will of the good Creator God, who is the judge of all things. And when I say violence, we're all familiar with it. If I were to ask you for a word that goes before violence, you might say gang violence. Gang violence by thugs, often young thugs, but not always. And where you get gang violence, you get fights, you get assaults, knife attacks. Sadly, things that are becoming more common in our day, and especially in certain places. Or you might think sexual violence, the devastation of rape, and also sodomizing by way of rape. Sexual violence against children too. Then you have the violent seizing of property. Muggings. Maybe some of you have been mugged. Carjackings. Get out of your car, quick! And there's a gun thrust to your head. The violence of robberies. And then there is violence to property. Vandalism. The wanton destruction of people's things. And even worse than that, arson. I just mentioned some instances of violence, and you'd say, well, that happened to me. That happened to my cousin. That happened to my friends. People I know have suffered violence. Then you have the violence of riots. And then the media comes in and calls them peaceful protests. That is, when the riots and the rioters go the same way politically and in terms of votes as the pundits. So their job then is to turn a riot into a peaceful protest. Violence, of course, is fueled by various things, including alcohol. Say an abusive father beating his wife, children, or violence fueled by drugs, things that the person wouldn't have done, but then they commit the sin of intoxication by drink or drugs, and then losing some inhibitions, they commit the violence. There is, of course, the violent taking of life, murder, which of course includes abortion, which is the ultimate violence committed to unborn babies and which is dressed up and massaged in our society. But it is an utterly gruesome and barbaric act of violence, with pain being experienced by the little baby so that it ends its life being murdered and in agony. But it's called healthcare. And it's called good for women. Then there is the violence of terrorism, which, as the word terrorism indicates, is all about violence. Violence to scare people so that you get what you want. And there is the threat of violence, which is made verbally or non-verbally so that everyone knows you're to be intimidated now and you're to do what I want. And if you don't, we will do all sorts of nasty things to you. And then there is political violence, which is a very bad sign about regarding the people who perpetrate such things. Because if people and parties like that who are using violence and threatening violence get into civil power, well, they're already telling you what they're going to do. They're going to impress, oppress you and intimidate you. And now they're going to do it under the seeming legality of the state. And violence, not to put too fine a point on it, violence puts people in hospitals, especially on Saturday nights. It damages people's bodies. Violence puts people in counseling centers because it damages people's hearts and souls. Violence puts people in cemeteries. And so there are people who choose to guard themselves against violence in various ways. Some carry pepper spray because they don't want to be mugged or raped, and they think that that's a real possibility. Other people join self-defense classes. Other people have to employ security guards, especially in some parts of the world. Other people need to fit bars in the windows of their houses to keep violent people out. Violence, that's the area that Habakkuk puts his finger on in our text. And this aspect or type of sin that grieves Habakkuk in this word of God that he majors on here is striking. Because in other places in Scripture, sin is analyzed and sometimes it goes back to its origin. The fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Original sin is the problem. People being born guilty and polluted. In other places, the chief sin is presented as unbelief or idolatry. In 2 Peter 2, for instance, the sin that's dealt with there is heresy and the evil and destructive ways of heretics, whom the false church and the liberal world say are really nice people. Just broad-minded, good people that you just love the bits. Or rebellion. Or oath-breaking and its devastating effects. Or, and the Psalms deal with this a lot, lying and slandering and the misery that that causes. But here, it's violence. And violence is a symptom or a result of other sins. When the first table of God's law is trampled underfoot, the second table of God's law then is wantonly transgressed, oftentimes. And when wanton transgression is unrestrained and people learn that they can get away with it, then violence often ensues. Because people, sinful people, realize this is the way to achieve my ends and I'm getting away with it. And after all, as the devil's been saying since the beginning, the end justifies the means. And violence is, and words here fail, violence is traumatic and visible. You see violence in smashed shop windows. That's violence. Some thugs came along and smashed it up and then looted as much of the stuff as they could carry. You see violence in the charred remains of buildings. You see violence in people's blood. Blood on the streets, blood on their clothes, blood on their skin. You see violence in people's wounds. And you see violence in people's faces, sad faces. distraught faces, sometimes frozen faces, because they've been traumatized. You see it in the demeanor of people, the way they carry themselves. You say, there's a person, that person has been crushed. And you see violence too in what it does to people's function. They're severely impaired. They can't do normal human things. And you see violence because the images of violence are seared into people's memories. Yours too. They're hard to forget, and sometimes that's the problem. And there are photographs of violence that people all around the world recognize. There's a little girl and she's been hit with napalm. And once you see it, you never forget it. And this impression of violence, that you see it, that it's burned into your heart, that you remember it, is emphasized in the text. It's part of Habakkuk's complaint in verse 3. He says to God, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are these people who are raising up strife and contention. And the first verse is the burden, this heavy weight, which Habakkuk the prophet did see. He saw it. He saw it as a heavy load pulling him and people down. The ones who suffer the violence and the ones who see the violence inflicted on other people. And of course, there is this burden that pulls the perpetrators down and crushes them in hell. The ones who inflict the violence and who never repent. Who insist that it was okay, that it's justified by what I achieved from it. And then Habakkuk says, there was something that made this violence harder to bear. And that is that the judicial system, which was set up to deal with it, the judicial system was corrupt. That the law enforcement parties, whose specific employment was to solve the problem, that they didn't properly address and deal with it. And in fact, the legal system vindicated the offenders. That was a burden that grieved him too. Verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, it's powerless, and judgment or justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong or perverse judgment proceedeth. And here you see the circularity of a vicious circle. The violence becomes endemic in a society, therefore the law can't deal with it. There's just too much of it. And then the law can't deal with the violence and vindicate the offender, and therefore the violence gets worse. Habakkuk has explained the sin, the violence, the problems in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For, here's the reason, the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And what do people learn from that? Well, they learn from that violence and wickedness pays. And therefore they do it all the more. Things get worse. And we have all probably heard of especially egregious cases of this in modern times that involve, let's say, the mafia or drug lords or terrorist organizations. So the mafia or the drug lords, well, then they bribe the policemen. They have them on their rolls. So that the policemen will tamper and therefore invalidate evidence or just plain destroy the evidence. Or they bribe the witnesses or they bribe the jury or they bribe the judge, and since they're filthy rich, they may just bribe all the parties. Or else, if they don't want to spend money to bribe people, they just threaten and intimidate the key parties in the case against them, or, which also happens, they just kill them. The case depends upon this person who's a witness, and lo and behold, he got knocked down by a hit-and-run driver. And you can guess in whose employ the driver was. And so they get off. The case collapses. Or, better yet, for the thugs, they're found innocent. And then nobody dares charge them again. And the crime and the violence get worse. And everybody feels disgusted, angry, hopeless. Habakkuk was dealing with a situation like that. And maybe you have felt part of it, not just over there, but closer to home. And what is the Christian's calling in this regard? Because there are Christians who have suffered this sort of thing, and of course actually non-Christians too. But the calling of the Christian here, here's this burden, this heavy weight. What does the Bible say? It says, cast your burdens upon the Lord. Whatever your burden may be. Here, the burden is the visible, awful violence all around you that brings tears and heartache and that ruins families and lives. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Bring it to Him in prayer. Pour out your heart. And do this if your life's more sheltered and you haven't felt this sort of thing and it doesn't grieve you just as much. Do this in general with all of your burdens. Every last one of them. The problems you have with your children or your spouse. The problems in your spiritual life. The problems with your past. Everything that gets you down. Because something that gets you down is a weight, is a burden. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. And do this especially, the scriptures exhort us, in light of the fact that we have a sympathetic high priest in Jesus Christ who is not indifferent to all of our hardships. It's not that he can't be touched. He feels them in his human nature. All the burdens to the sympathetic high priest. Burdens of violence and its effects and ravages and every last burden that gets us down. And of course, Jesus Christ centrally deals with the one great burden, which is the burden of sins. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The rest from a raging conscience and the crushing wrath of God, which crushing wrath crushed him on the cross to let us go free. Let me quote to you part of Isaiah 53. Verse 9 says, dealing with the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, even Christ Jesus, and his cross. It refers to his death as being, quote, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. They crucified him because he did no violence. Because he was absolutely sinless. Never affected violence against any other human being. And, in short, kept the law of God perfectly. And here's the one who did no violence. And yet he suffered violence. How violent is it to have a crown of thorns thrust on your head? Nails hammered through the ends of your arms and your legs, through your feet and hands, and then dying by hanging on the cross in agony for hours, bearing the sins of God's elect. There's violence. And then he was whipped before that and spat upon. Violence against Jesus Christ. And here, of course, we're moving in the sphere of faith. You experience violence, or there are other burdens. And what do you do? Habakkuk, this whole book, says, believe. The just shall live by his faith. That's a key and even the number one thing in how to deal with violence against us or our loved ones. And this is, of course, our response in all things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That helps internally, in the center, in the heart. And tonight, we're going to see that Habakkuk's problem, that about which he complains, is even worse than we have been able to see this morning. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray for thy grace to help us with all our burdens, to strengthen our faith that we may roll our cares and difficulties upon thee. Deliver and strengthen all those who are the victims of awful violence here and around the world. And cause us always to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who suffered the violence of the cross and whom thou didst raise from the dead on the third day. Amen.